We are in James chapter 1 this morning. James is a book that people have responded to very differently. Some have doubted its usefulness. Even the reformer Martin Luther called it the epistle of straw, kind of feeling it was difficult to find the gospel in. It does have 59 commands in 108 verses, so that's every other verse. So there is a lot of law, and others have attacked it. Scholars and academics have ripped at the genuineness and the authority of this letter, clawing at its inclusion in the Bible, saying it wasn't written by an apostle, and the church may not have used it as early as other books, so we shouldn't really take note of it. And despite all that, Christians throughout history have constantly loved and used the book of James because it's one of the most read books. It's because of so many reasons. It's quite plainly and directly useful and practical with its real-life situations. It's very compact and easy to find. The five chapters go through numerous topics. And it's such a memorable book with its strong illustrations that bring to home those real-life situations. And we saw a couple of introductory things last week. This is probably written by James, the brother of Jesus, one of the early leaders of the church, and an early leader in the church in Jerusalem. This is probably one of the earliest, and maybe even the earliest, New Testament book written. And it's written to a group of individuals or a group of churches that are scattered across Palestine and Syria, that are probably struggling in some way, most likely Jews in their background. And the style of James's writing is he's leaning and developing on Jewish traditions as well as Jesus's sayings. And he just alludes to them over and over. We don't have time to look at all the different allusions because they're not direct quotes, but there were two or three last week. There's three or four this week. If you were to read Jewish literature that's not the Old Testament but would have been the readings of the time, there's constant references and allusions to those images that are being picked up in this book. And it's written with a purpose. With the kaleidoscope of topics and themes, it sometimes is hard, but it really drives down to this idea of an authentic Christian living, a practical holiness. He wants the whole people to live with a wholeness of faith, a faith that has feet as well, and he's trying to bring that home. And really, last week, that came about in the concept of how we view our trials, right? In verses 1 through 4 we looked at last week, we saw that trials are a refining process by God that give us an opportunity to persevere so that we can become perfectly godly. And when that's the perspective, then we are to consider and greatly rejoice when we think about those trials. And now we're going to look at verses 5 through 8, another small section. Each of these sections could even be broken down this morning. This week I was thinking maybe I should just cut it even in half again, but we won't spend that much time on it. Don't worry, it's not a really long sermon. That wasn't the reason I decided it. But there's themes of wisdom. And then it opens up the topic of prayer, which is a whole topic. And then it opens up the topic of faith and doubt, which each of those are big topics that we could spend the whole week on and think about. But we're going to look at verses 5 through 8 together as it moves from wisdom to prayer to faith and doubt. And we're going to read James chapter 1, starting at verse 1, and we'll read verses 1 through 8. But we'll be focusing on verses 5 through 8. This is the word of Almighty God. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations, greetings. Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. If any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to him. But when he asks, he must believe and not doubt, because he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, blown and tossed by the wind. That man should not think he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all he does. So ends the reading of God's word. Let's seek him out in prayer. Lord, your word is powerful. It is active and sharper than a double-edged sword, and may it cut through our calluses and pierce our hearts that we may see the truth of it in full reality, and we may see Christ our Savior. And we ask for your Spirit now to do just that. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you ever lacked running water? Maybe you were just camping and you had to pump every ounce of water at the stream nearby, or maybe you were in a third world country and there was not running water and people were gathering water at the local source, taking jugs down there, or maybe you've just had your pipes freeze or your well break or some other household disaster. If you've ever been without water for running water for a few hours or days, you realize it is just a wonderful, amazing, convenient invention that you can just walk over to the faucet and just turn on the faucet and the water comes out of the source of that well. We have a well at our house, and pipe goes through the piping out of the faucet, and boom, you get it just right there. This passage doesn't have anything to do with that, but that's going to be our outline. Our outline is going to be looking at the well, the piping, and really the faucet that turns that on. That really, in many ways, unifies, is a picture that unifies the various themes of this passage that seem like could be jumped around very quickly. We're going to look at what is that water, what's the well that it comes out of, what's the piping, and then what is the handle, as it were. And with that, we need to remember the context of the listeners, right? These are the listeners who are just called to endure trials and afflictions toward that goal of perfect holiness. And they're to consider all this testing of their faith pure joy. Now, that's a tricky calling, right? We talked about that a lot last week. But even if you just think about it, that requires a lot of understanding, a lot of insight, a lot of wisdom. And thus, with that set up in many ways, it's no surprise that he says, if any of you lacks wisdom. The material that we need to get is wisdom. And really, in many ways, the water in our metaphor is going to be wisdom. And everyone needs wisdom, but if you're navigating the trials of life and trying to consider them pure joy, you're trying to see the world and life from God's perspective, you're going to need wisdom. Well, what is wisdom? It's the ability to know what to do and to do it. It's a good use of knowledge, as it were. Another person said it's a biblically informed discernment of the issues, and then an interpretation of our situation, and an awareness of ourselves and others, such that we can make a good judgment and decide what to do. So you have to be able to see things well, understand them, interpret them, discern them, and then also decide what is the right course of action. To know what to do and to do it. The first thing we need to remember is that wisdom is very central for all of life, right? The Bible has a lot of very direct and plain answers to life questions, right? There are clear commands and instructions and things that we need to follow. But the Bible doesn't always answer life's questions. When should I go to college? Where should I go to college? Should I go to college? Should I retire? When should I retire? Where should I live after I retire? Should I marry? Who should I marry? When should we have kids? Why is God giving me this trial right now? How should I deal with it? Should I speak firmly to this person, or should I speak laxly and calmly? Should I stop that? When is the line crossed? Should I act this way or that way? Those questions are very real-life questions that the Bible doesn't directly answer. It gives us many helpful things, but wisdom handles and answers those questions. And so to navigate life, we're going to need wisdom, that ability to wield knowledge well, to know what to do and to do it. And so we need to remember very simply that wisdom is going to be central to your life. It's going to be key for you to follow Jesus. And so we need this water, as it were. And seeking wisdom requires humility. It's the other thing we need to remember about wisdom. It requires humility. If any of you lack wisdom, the quest starts from a deficit. He doesn't say if you want more wisdom because you're so wise. He says if you lack. We must admit we have a need and we have an empty hand and we lack something. That's the beginning of the quest for wisdom. And too often people don't have wisdom because they won't ask. They don't want to admit they don't have the answers. And so we need to humbly approach life's questions, admitting we have a deficit. So there's the start. Our material is water, the wisdom to navigate life. It starts from a deficit. But where do we get that wisdom? What's the source and the spring of wisdom? Well, the text tells us the well is pretty simple. If any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives. Woodenly, it could be translated the giving God. God is the giver of wisdom. Wisdom comes only from the Creator. God is all wise, and all wisdom mirrors and streams from God. And so the well, in our metaphor, the well out of which we were to draw up wisdom is the Almighty Maker. Which we might say, well, isn't that a bit intimidating? God is the source. Can I presume to ask him what type of giver is he? And the passage goes on and explains the giver. It gives us four things about the giver. He is, well, first, he's a sincere giver. He should ask God who gives generously. Now, that word generously is the only time used in the New Testament. There's really two options for the word. One is that it means he's a big, abundant, ample giver, generously, giving a lot as far as amount. But it could be, and I think the context makes it more sense, that the word it means simple or single, which would mean a straightforward, sincere giver. God gives wisdom with a real desire for you to have it. Daniel Durini said, the simple gift, taking that word simple as this word, the simple gift neither pays back nor expects a payback. He delights in giving. It is his nature to give without calculating the return. So it's not so much that he gives generously in the amount, but he gives in this free way, this sincere way. That he truly longs for you to have wisdom, and he doesn't give so he can get anything in return. He gives with that full integrity, that simple desire. And if that's God the giver, then we should ask that person. That's the type of person you want to ask, right? But not only is he a sincere giver, but the second one leans right on top of that. He's a kind giver who gives generously to all without finding fault. Or as others have translated it, who doesn't reproach. He doesn't revile us. He doesn't shame us as we approach him. He doesn't reprimand or scold us and say, well, I'll give to you, but you know, next time, I hope you've learned your lesson, you need to save. Or that, you know, I'll give, but try to plan ahead or stay out of those places, or this may be the last time. Some sort of reproach or with finding fault. That's not the way God gives. Which means we can return to him again and again. And we need wisdom daily. So it's a great comfort to know that we don't just ask once, or maybe you have to wait a week or a month or a year. We can continually and constantly throughout the day, even when we know we've not used wisdom well, come back and ask him again. We're to trust he doesn't judge us for returning and asking again. He is that kind giver, not shaking his head or wagging his finger. And so we see that he's a sincere giver. He won't take it back. He's just giving it freely and truly. But he's a kind giver. He's not going to shame us. But also, he's a true giver. Ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to him. Here, there is laid a promise for you. He will give to those asking. There is a future certainty that God actually answers. It's not just a nice idea. He confirms it. He doesn't just say ask because it's good for you to ask. It says ask and it will be given. Now we'll see in this passage, and if we were to look at all scripture, there are qualifications for that. There are caveats, but it's very clearly he actually responds. He actually gives. He is truly a giver. We don't have to pretend, but we can listen to those promises. And for the fourth aspect of the giver, not only is he sincerely giving and kindly giving and really giving, he's widely giving. If any of you lack wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously to all. God will not turn away any type of person. Adult or child, rich or poor, black or white, young or old, first-time asker, 101st-time asker, God is not going to push them away for those reasons. And as we realize that God gives widely, that means you can ask God. You are allowed to go to this all-wise source of wisdom, this well, because he gives widely. Come, all you who are thirsty, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Isaiah 55:1. And so we see the water is wisdom for all of life. We need that. But then we look at the giver, who is God, the well. And he gives sincerely and kindly and truly and widely. Which should make us say, well, how do I get this wisdom from God? How does the water flow from this divine well? What is the piping by which he brings this wisdom? Because he seems like he's abundantly overflowing with wisdom and kindness and ready to give. The piping, the instrument, is prayer. Text doesn't use the word prayer, but James is describing prayer. If any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God. He's thinking about prayer. And when he asks, describing prayer, prayer is the faucet out of which God gives us wisdom. Wisdom doesn't chase us down. We are to go to the place of wisdom in prayer. Obviously, the source is always God. That's the well. But the channel that he uses to bring that wisdom to us is through prayer. We are to pray. It's a reflection of Matthew 7:7. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. He who seeks finds. And to him who knocks, the door will be opened. If any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God. How many times do we forget to ask God? We forget to pray. We don't set up a plan of how to avoid prayer this week or last week, but we find that at the end of the week, we've forgotten again. That we neglect prayer, not because we think it's unimportant necessarily or because we don't want to pray. Hopefully those aren't the reasons. Those might be the reasons. But more often, I think it's we just don't get around to it. You know, in seminary, our first preaching class, and the first preaching course, and the first class The first thing the professor said was he's describing how to prepare a sermon, and the first thing he said to do, pray. And he belabored that point and hovered over that point and spent a long time on that. So it sounds obvious, but you need to pray to understand the passage. You need to pray to write a sermon. You need to pray to preach the passage. Seems pretty obvious. You think it would naturally be the first thing I always do without fault. And I find that, no, I read the Bible and I haven't prayed. I've started to write a sermon and I haven't prayed about it. It's something that you don't even realize you've forgotten it until afterward. And I think that's how we often are with prayer with so many areas of our life. We don't realize, well, I haven't really asked for wisdom for that. I did ask my friend how to navigate it. I did Google it for a couple hours, and then I went over here and asked these other people and then talked to everyone in my family. I tried to find all the wisdom I could, but I never actually prayed. And I think that's indicative of our lack. And that's kind of his attitude. He's not saying be mad about it. He's saying if you lack wisdom, pray about it to God. That's in some ways it's that simple. And I think this passage should in many ways renew our commitment to prayer. That we are to ask others to pray with us so we can't back out of it. Set alarms on our phones so we don't forget about it. Pray to remember to pray. And I think we can look at it as these are all the bad things I've done. We could fret about 2019 and how our prayer life was. Or we can just, don't worry about that. Let's just decide how are we going to pray this week? How are we going to pray in 2020? How are we going to pray tomorrow? Make a plan to pray, to ask God for wisdom. And when we think back, wisdom is God aiding us in knowing how to parent and how to speak and how to make life decisions. We all want that. And God says he gives it. And he gives it freely and abundantly. So we should ask him. And that's the action, the piping. The one who does this, is the action is he's to pray. But the last point, the next and last point, is the attitude of the prayer. James sees our place in this whole thing as important. You can have clean water and a bubbling well and solid piping, but never turn on the faucet, as it were, so that wisdom pours out into your life. And I said, well, how do I turn on the faucet? Where is the handle? What does James say? But when he asks, he must believe. He must believe. Or more precisely, he must pray in faith. The manner of turning the handle is faith, prayer and faith. Now, what does that actually mean? I mean, we could say that, but what is that? What is the meaning here of faith? What is praying in faith? It's been used and abused to mean anything and everything that a person in power wants it to mean. But what does it actually mean? What is James trying to say? James doesn't actually explain the word faith. He doesn't get into that part here. But he explains the opposite of that, right? He must believe and not doubt. So you have prayer in faith and prayer in doubt, in contrast to each other. And he really explores prayer and doubt. And he kind of unpacks that for us. And then when we see that well, then we're going to be able to look at what prayer and faith is. So what is the definition of prayer and doubt? Well, the word doubt here means something that to divide and to discriminate, and it's applied to oneself, to divide oneself in two, to be split of mind. There's a civil war in the heart, is the idea. And isn't that what he goes on and describes? The one who prays is a double-minded man. He has two souls or two psyches, or he's dual-hearted. That's the picture. And that's not, like I said, James is just appealing to Jewish tradition. He's not necessarily, or Jewish allusions, because isn't the Old Testament picture, again and again, of service to God, someone who is single-hearted, who is pure-hearted? Right, that the great Shema, Deuteronomy 6:5, love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your strength. The picture is a single-hearted devotion. The scriptures again and again, and the tradition beyond that, it talks about a circumcised heart. Right? That's a heart that's devoted only to God and has cut off all idols. It's that same picture. And so he's really picking up that picture and talking about it from the opposite side. This is someone who is dual-hearted. And actually, the example of someone who lives in faith and not doubt is Abraham. Romans 4:20 uses this phrase, and it uses the same word for doubting and the same word for faith, and it contrasts and says Abraham is the one who didn't doubt but had faith. Now, if we think of Abraham's life, was he always obedient, and was he perfectly following God, and did he ever wander or question God? Well, you know that he did. So doubt doesn't mean you wondered for a second or you wandered for a second. That's not what it's dealing with. But as a whole, and in the end, he believed the promises of God. And so the Bible lifts up that sort of faith. And so to kind of boil down this definition, the prayer in doubt, this doubter is not a timid person, but a waffling person. They're not a shy, nervous prayer or a hesitant personality. It's a person who has two minds, who has a split heart, who is really in many ways serving two gods. This is the person who asks God for wisdom and then asks the world for wisdom. It's that divided heart. And so we must realize here, doubt is not about a lack of information or certainty. It's about the refusal to give truth its proper place. And I think we often commonly use the word doubt in very casual senses. This is a very strong word in the scripture, but we use it very casually. Like, I need to study that issue, or I'm wondering about that, we're doubting that, or it's usually very information-driven. But the idea here is someone who has studied the issue, knows the answers, but is vacillating before a mound of evidence. That's the doubter. And so we need to beware. Indecisive, wavering prayer that has no faith in the sincere, kind, true giver of God that's found in the Bible. And it gives a picture, right? After the definition, it gives this picture of doubt. It's an unstable in all he does. And then he who doubts is like a wave of the sea blown and tossed by the wind. To be doubting is to be driven up and down by the swell of your own desires. To have two minds so that you're churned and you're heaved up by the ocean of culture. You're anchorless, but on the open sea. Not truly serving God, but following the tides of your heart that's pulling between two things. That's the picture. And what happens to this doubter, the one who doubts in this way, who prays in doubting? You think that person God's going to listen to? The results are pretty clear. The man should not think he will receive anything from the Lord, says verse 7. God is not going to reward wisdom to the hypocrite. Now, God may out of the overflow and abundance of his goodness give wisdom to lots of hypocrites and lots of doubters. But it's not God answering his promises that he's promised here. It's just that he's overly generous at times. And so there's this idea that God is a single-minded giver. And if you're not a single-minded prayer, then don't expect God to give. And so he's warning us to really pray sincerely and truly to God, to not just go through the motions of prayer. God's not going to listen to those promises, to just go through the motions. And if you're living, if you're expecting to work out the solution yourself, but just praying to God, that's a doubter. That's a split mind. If you're praying to God as one of many sources of wisdom, if He's not just the well of wisdom, but He is one of many options, that's a split mind, where God is not the only God. He's not the highest God. And so doubt in prayer is, the definition is, a divided heart. The picture is a person adrift. And the result is they have no wisdom from God. And so there's a great warning on that side. Doubt in prayer. In light of that, what does praying in faith look like? How would I do that? Well, we could say a lot of things. We won't say everything that could be said about that. You see why I could have put a whole entire sermon just on this question. But I think three things. Pray with confidence that God can act. Confidence. Expect God to follow through on His promises, to trust He is God. Right? Isn't trusting in God as God and the power of God, isn't trusting in God's promises just another description of faith? It's not anything beyond that, the trust. So it's praying with a confidence that God can act, but it's also praying with a vision for God's promises, a vision. In other words, secondly, we could say, let Scripture guide our prayer life. Let Scripture guide our prayer life. In other words, the doubter, he's seeking answers in the world, in his own heart, in other people's places. That's that split mind. So faith seeks answers from God. Where do we hear answers from God? From His Word, where He's spoken, the Bible. So prayer and faith has a confidence in God's promises and His power, but then it also has to have a vision of God's promises and power through the Word. And thirdly, pray with holiness. James is warning us of praying to God for wisdom while serving another master. That's that divided, doubting heart. And so what would be the opposite of that? It would be praying to God as one who is only serving God, seeking holiness and godliness and to be His servant. So we're to pray with godliness, not perfect godliness, but asking God for something while clearly living rebellious lives with unrepentant sin is preposterous. You shouldn't expect anything from God. God may in overabundance give Him something, but you shouldn't expect anything from God. Rather, we're to be praying with a single-hearted, godly devotion. To summarize that idea, Douglas Moo says this. James is not then here claiming that prayers will never be answered where any degree of doubt exists. It's not what he's saying. Rather, he wants us to understand that God responds to us only when our lives reflect a basic consistency of purpose and intent, a spiritual integrity. So we are to pray with a spiritual integrity, a holiness. Doesn't mean perfect holiness or sinlessness, but there should be a basic integrity there. And so praying with confidence in who God is, praying with a vision for His Word, and praying with a spiritual integrity or holiness. That's the prayer in faith. And so we are to, and if you think that's kind of this new interesting idea, now Jesus says this in Matthew 21. He teaches His 12 disciples, "I tell you the truth, if you have faith and do not doubt," kind of like our passage, and then He concludes His sentence, because He says a lot of things in between, "you will receive whatever you ask in prayer." Sounds exactly like James. I think James is trying to reference Jesus here. And so we are to seek out wisdom from God through prayer in faith, not doubt. That's what the whole verse is saying. As we understand the picture, water is wisdom. It helps us navigate. And then God is the well who gives us the water of wisdom. And then that water is transported through prayer. Prayer is that piping that the blessing of God of wisdom from God is given to us. And then faith is that heart attitude for turning the handle. You might think, that's helpful. Does that have anything to do with Jesus? I don't know if you know, every single point deals exactly with Jesus. Who is wisdom in the Bible? Well, in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Or 1 Corinthians 1:30, you are in Christ who has become for us the wisdom of God. And who helps you pray? So wisdom is God. God, Jesus is wisdom. Jesus is God. Who helps you pray? How do you pray? Only through Jesus Christ, who is your high priest interceding for you. Who is the object of your faith? Jesus Christ. Ephesians 3:12. In him and through faith in him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. And we leave and we think of praying in faith. How do we pray with confidence in God? How do we have confidence in God? Well, only if Jesus goes before us and paves the way as our elder brother. How do we have a vision for God's word? Well, only if the word made flesh, God reveals it to himself. Didn't Jesus open the hearts of his disciples so they burned within them for understanding the word? And how do we pray with holiness? Well, only if you're united to Jesus, who is your perfect holiness, the sinless one. Sometimes people accuse James of not being Christological, not being about Jesus enough. The whole thing is about Jesus. He just doesn't use the word Jesus. You have to see it in light of the rest of Scripture. For the promises of God are all yes and amen in Christ. And Christ is the source of wisdom and the channel for prayer and the center of faith. So that those who seek Christ himself will have the handle and the piping and the well to direct their entire life. As Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. And Jesus promises to give you so much more than just wisdom. He promises he's going to give you wisdom in him, but so much more. If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me, he says. Whoever believes in me, streams of living water will flow from within. All who seek Christ will have all their spiritual thirsts met. You have a thirst for your past sins to be removed? Christ washes away all our guilty stains. You have a thirst for a new desires and wants? Christ gives us a new birth with a new heart. You have a thirst for a life free from sin? God gives us his holiness. Christ gives us his holiness now, and then he unites us to himself by the Spirit. And he gives us the Spirit to walk. And then he promises he's preparing a place for us. And he's going to bring us to that place that will be free from sin. So let us see that the person of Christ and his powerful work is what you need and what I need every single day. And what can we do but ask God who gives generously in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you are a generous giver. And you pour out wisdom to us if we but ask and believe. And we cry out, help us with our unbelief. Help us with our doubts and fears and bring us closer and closer to you. Let us not be divided of heart. Let us not be indecisive before the clear proclamation of your word and the clear evidence that you give us of your goodness and your grace and your love to us in the gospel. May we know that. May we meditate on that. May we trust in that alone. And in Christ alone. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.